How many of you know that there are more starters in life than finishers? A lot of people set out on a venture with high hopes only to lose motivation when the way gets tough, and they stop short of their goal. And that's true in Christian discipleship, just like other areas of our life. Many people start out enthusiastically in their walk with Christ, but they get tired with Christian service or disillusioned with God, and so they quietly kind of bow out. But the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 exhorts us, don't stop, keep going, keep pressing on, don't quit, finish your race. This morning we're starting a new series that I'm calling Run the Race, and it's not actually going to seem like a new series because we're just going on to the next chapter in the book of Hebrews. But we're transitioning in our thoughts to a new subject. Hebrews 11 talked about the great men and women of faith and the choices they made for God. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, we talk about the courage we need to keep going even if things get tough. So this is a series on endurance. It's about pressing on in our service for God. And this morning our text is going to be the first three verses in chapter 12 of Hebrews. I'll read them to you right now here. It says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, in this passage, we see that Christian discipleship is compared with a race. And this analogy of running a race is really not a new subject in Scripture. Paul uses it over and over again in his writings. In Corinthians 9:24, he's talking to the church and he says, don't you realize that in a race everyone runs but only one gets the prize? So run to win. He's encouraging the believers there, his disciples, to run in such a way that they win their race. And then in Galatians, he kind of reproves them saying, you were running so well. Who held you back from following the truth? In other words, there's something happened. You started out good, but you're not running well now. And in Philippians, talking about his own life, he says, hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run my race in vain and that my work was not useless. In other words, your pursuing Christ shows that my race hasn't been vain. And then in Philippians, after talking about all of his religious activities and how they were worthless to him compared to knowing Christ, he says, I press on to possess that perfection which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Jesus Christ is calling us. Paul is saying, all my life has been like a race. Paul's purpose in life was to finish his race. That goal absorbed everything about him. It absorbed all of his energy. And we too, if we are going to be disciples, are called to run a race. That means as Christians, we should not be lackadaisically kind of walking through life or jogging leisurely or just sitting and vegging. We got to run. That's what it means to run a race. We have to enter the race. We have to run the race. It's just not something that's just a casual thing. It's intense. The word for race used here in the Greek is the word agon. You know what that sounds like in the English? What English word we get from that? Agony. How many have thought of Christian discipleship as agony? That's the word that's used here. It's not a passive thing. It's demanding, it's grueling, sometimes even an agonizing thing. It requires great self-discipline, determination, and perseverance. The problem, however, is that many new Christians following their conversion experience start coasting spiritually. They're in the gate. Everything's good. Now let's put it in neutral and just roll downhill. How many of you know that there is a danger in growing old spiritually? You know, a lot of, I'm going to put quotes around this, a lot of mature Christians have stopped running. At this stage of life, they have little commitment to living for God. There's almost no effort being exerted in their pursuit of God. There's little investment in the work of building God's kingdom. They're not witnessing, they're not passing on their faith, they're not trying to invest in other people. They're just soaking in what they got themselves. Spiritual growth is viewed as too time-consuming, too costly, and not even necessary. But John Piper says this, he says, Paul knows nothing of coasting Christianity. That's not even on his radar. And he refuses to acknowledge any sort of so-called Christianity that's not actively running a race or fighting a fight. Those are the images he keeps going back to when he describes what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And so my question for us this morning is, when it comes to your Christian life and your pursuit of God and your investment in the things of God, are you coasting right now? Or are you kind of meandering through life? Or worse yet, are you standing still? Or possibly even going backwards? What's happening in your walk with God? The author of Hebrews is going to say, don't let those things happen in your walk with God. Run, keep running. Fix your eyes on Jesus. We are to run the course that God has marked out for us. With the single-mindedness of an athlete in training, we should lay aside the things that are distracting and slowing us down and finish our race strong. So in this passage, we're going to see several similarities between our Christian life and a race. And first, we're going to see that, as in a race, we're cheered on by the crowd. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, throw off the things that hinder us and get going. Now, this new chapter in Hebrews starts with the word therefore. And as you know well, we always talk about this. Whenever you see the word therefore in biblical interpretation, it's really significant because what it does is it ties what has gone on before with what's happening now. Therefore, in light of what we've been talking about, do this. And in this case, what it's doing is it's tying Hebrews 12 back to Hebrews 11, the chapter we've been focusing on for the last several months. And here the author of Hebrews is saying, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, who is this great cloud of witnesses? Well, it's the people we've been talking about. It's the men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. The men and women who faced such enormous challenges in their life but fought through them and ended well. These people who had faith that just wouldn't quit. They just kept going. Think about all those people here as a great cloud of witnesses. Now what that means, the commentators are kind of divided on. Because the word witness can mean two different things. First of all, the word witness can refer to someone who's watching something, like the people in the stands who are watching the athletes on the field. And if that's the case, what it's saying is that these people in Hebrews 11 who have lived their life of faith are now sitting down watching us and cheering us on. In other words, there's spectators surrounding the track or lined up along the roadside in a marathon watching the runners come by. and encourage them, cheering them on. We've all probably had experiences like that in our life. I go way back to when I was in high school, and I used to run track. I used to run the 440-yard dash. Now it's the 400-meter. It's the same thing. It was a quarter-mile-long race that had the reputation of being the longest sprint that there is. The 880 was the next race that was run, and it was usually considered a run instead of a sprint. But in the 440, you'd run almost all out the whole way around the track. You always held a little back. And by the time you got to the third corner of the track, you were pretty much dead. You were dying. And actually, that's the point that separated the winners from the losers in the races. And I remember times of rounding the last corner, feeling like I had nothing left to give, and you'd start to let up, and then you'd hear someone from our school cheering me on, and the cheers always gave that little burst of adrenaline you needed to just finish the race well. And there have been times in my life, in my spiritual service for God, that I've gotten to the place I felt like I was tired and ineffective, and times I thought, you know, I don't have any more to give. I'm running down. And someone would come alongside at that point and they'd say, don't stop now, keep going, keep pressing on, you're running well. And that would give you the energy and courage you needed to just keep running your race. That's what it means to interpret this word witnesses as spectators. They're the ones in the stands cheering us from the sidelines. But secondly, the word witness, instead of referring to someone who's watching, could refer to someone who's speaking. That's what you mean when you say someone's bearing witness of something. Or a witness in a court case, sharing what they experienced, what they saw, and what they know. It's relaying your experiences. It's sharing testimonies. And actually, I think there's a little bit of both of these in this word, but I think this one's even more a part of what this passage is talking about. It fits the context a little better here. These witnesses, instead of just looking at us and cheering us on, may want us to be looking at them. You know, nothing's more encouraging than the successful example of someone who's already been where you're going. And these men and women of faith have just told us their story. Their life is a testimony of what it means to run well. And in them, we see examples of faith and perseverance under every imaginable circumstance. They're not just spectators. There are coaches telling us how they ran the race. Kyle Edelman says, all these heroes continue to tell their story. Wherever we are tired and weary and ready to check out, they keep speaking. And every word they say is about pushing on, finishing strong, getting the victory. He says these witnesses don't just pump their fist in the air and cheer. They have real words of power to speak to our struggles. Sometimes their words might not be the ones we want at the moment, but they are nevertheless the ones we need. You know, think about the people we've been talking about the last few months. Abel reminds us of the true sacrifice we are to trust in. Noah tells us to persevere in obedience even when what we're called to do doesn't make sense. Build an ark that takes years to build, far from the water. Abraham testifies that we should continue to hope in God's promises even when they remain unfulfilled, waiting for the promised child or inheriting the promised land but never really truly inheriting it. And Moses cries out to those who are selling out to the status and favor of the world, and he says, it isn't worth it. Commit with God's to God's people and give yourself to them. Give up the riches and the wealth of the world in order to follow God. These people's lives are testimonies about what it means to run well. They ran the first leg of the late race that we're running now. And we should be inspired by them. We should say, by the power and faith that got them through, I'm going to get through this. You know, listen to those that went before. They say, don't give up, it's worth it. Even if you get to the end of your life and your promises haven't been fulfilled, which is what the last part of Hebrews 11 was talking about, even if you get there and you haven't seen the fulfillment of the promises, keep giving your all to God. And you know, either way the word witness is interpreted, the importance of persevering to the end is what's in mind here. Well, secondly, we see that as in a race, we should put off any hindrances to running. He says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race. First, we're to put off encumbrances that slow us down. Now, and an encumbrance is different than a sin. It's simply a burden, a mass of something. It's some kind of hindrance. It's not necessarily bad in and of itself. Often it's perfectly innocent and harmless. But what makes it wrong is it weighs us down and keeps us from running. It diverts our attention. It saps our energy. It dampens our enthusiasm for the things of God. You never see a runner at a beginning of a race wearing heavy, bulky clothing. You don't see them wearing hiking boots. They don't want excessive baggage. They strip down to the bare essentials in order to run uninstructed. A hindrance is something that's going to slow you down spiritually. It could be a friendship that doesn't share your love for Christ. It could be some kind of association with somebody or something that diverts your energy and time, and could be an event, a place, a habit, a pleasure, an entertainment, an honor. And even if there's nothing inherently wrong with this thing, it slows you down spiritually, and if you're going to run well, you have to strip it away. There are a lot of things in our life that aren't wrong. They're simply diverting our attention, sapping our energy, dampening our enthusiasm for the things of God. They're impediments to running. You know, never have there been so many hobbies or activities or types of entertainment available to us. And though they aren't bad, they often take so much of our time and energy and focus that they keep us from living for God. Somebody described the 21st century believer as someone who's lining up at the starting line of a race with a 100-pound pack on their back, wondering why they're too tired to run. Sam Storm says it this way. He says, we're being told that if we hope to live maximally fruitful Christian life, we need to shed everything that might weigh us down or hold us back or distract us from being entirely focused on what God has called us to do. These aren't necessarily sinful things. These are things that are very likely never mentioned, less condemned in Scripture. And they probably differ from person to person. What might be an encumbrance or weight to you isn't to me, and vice versa. For some, it might be TV, or the internet, or Facebook, or movies, certain kinds of movies, or a certain style of music, or video games, or romance novels, or daytime soap operas, or alcohol, or a favorite sports team, or all these kinds of things. He says the author of Hebrews is talking about anything that has a tendency to dull your spiritual senses, to slow you down in your running for holiness. He says, I want to share with you one of the most helpful things I've ever heard in regard to this passage. He says, I can't recall who said it, but it has to do with how we justify certain activities in our lives. He says, whenever an activity or a hobby or event or endeavor comes your way, you have to make a decision. Should I go there? Should I do that? Should I hang out with him or her? Should I watch or participate or eat or drink? And he says, often we answer by asking in return, what's wrong with that? And he goes on and says this. He says, but if that's the only question you ask and the only criteria you employ, the answer will be nothing. There's nothing inherently sinful or wicked about this activity. And the Bible nowhere explicitly forbids it. So why shouldn't I enjoy it? He says, but instead of asking what's wrong with it, he says, we should ask, does it help me run? He says, carefully assess everything in your life, even the things that are permissible, and ask, does this strengthen or weaken my faith? Does this intensify my love or leave me cold-hearted? Does this make holiness more appealing or less accessible or stand in the way of it? Does it encourage me to serve others sacrificially or to live less selfishly? Does looking at this or listening to this intensify purity in my heart or corrupt it? He says the answer to that sort of question may well be something that changes your decision or perhaps even the direction of your life. As Christians, we constantly have to choose between good things and best things. Throw off everything that hinders us means getting things out of our life that make us more worldly-minded and putting things into your life that make you more heavenly-minded. Secondly, however, we're told that there are things that are not just optional. They aren't encumbrances. They're sinful. He says we're also to put off the sins that entangle our feet. Hindrances weigh us down, but sins trip us up and they cause us to stumble. You know, too often we don't take sin seriously, but sin should never be taken lightly. It's harmful. It really messes us up in our efforts to run for God. It can knock us out of the race. Steve Farrar wrote a book called Finishing Strong, and in that he warns us about sin, and he says this. He says, sin will always take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. And he, in this book, he uses the example of David that is so often used, but he says this. He says, sin's going to take you further than you want to go. He says, think of David standing there on his roof that balmy twilight evening, watching beautiful Bathsheba step out of her clothes. And the only thing on his mind is to enjoy an evening with her. A moment of adultery. And it'll be there. It'll be over. And yet it always takes you more further than you want to go. Within weeks, he's guilty of betrayal and murder and a terrible cover-up because of all the complications of this moment of pleasure. That's an extreme example, but sin always does that. It always takes us further than we want to go. And I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what's, you know, happening, but if there's anything you're starting to play with, run from it. It's going to keep you from running your race. It's going to keep you longer than you want to stay. Even after his adulterous act and the murder of Uriah, David continued to act as though everything was fine. He kept showing up at religious services on Sunday morning, and Sunday night he went to life group. He did all those things, but he was living a lie. He was covering up adultery and murder. It was for a whole year. It was a whole year later that Nathan confronted him, and he describes this year this way. He says, when I refused to confess my sins, my body wasted away. I groaned all day long. Sin held him. And sin, he says, will always cost you more than you want to pay. And you know that even when he confessed his sin, he had all the consequences of those sin left in his life. It cost him his infant son that was going to be born. It cost him his oldest son who raped his half-sister. It cost him his son Absalom who killed his brother in revenge for the rape of his sister, and just all the things that happened. It cost him Ahithophel, who was his confidant throughout his life, the person he looked to for advice and guidance so many times throughout his life. And you wonder, why did his sin cost him this person? Well, if you look at the genealogy, you've seen that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. You know, there's just a lot of dynamics going on here. There's just consequences for this act. And David's never the same again after his act of adultery. The circumstances of his life are really changed. Sin trips us up and causes us to fall. And the next time sin looks pretty and attractive, remember the consequences and how they haunted David's life. You can take this to the bank. No matter how alluring it looks right now, it's going to cost you more than you want to pay. It's a destructive force in a person's life. The weight of sin is going to knock you down in the race. But there is gospel. And the gospel is that with the confession of sin, there's always grace for the believer. It doesn't mean the consequences are gone. It doesn't mean your life won't be forever affected by some of the choices you've made, but it does mean that there's forgiveness and the guilt between us and God can be forgiven and we can get up and run the race again. That brings me to the third point that he talks about that's comparable to a race. He says we must persevere in the race. He says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Persevering to me is just refusing to quit. It's being unwilling to give up before the race is over. Here's my definition of persevering, okay? My definition of persevering is that it's getting up one more time than you fall down. I love that definition. You know, Steve Farrar talks about as long as you're still breathing, it's never too late to confess your sin to the Lord and experience genuine repentance and receive His forgiveness. You may have messed up big time, but there's still a long ways before the end of the race. You can still get back up and get in the race. Thanks to God's grace, you've got time to make up a lot of ground. I ran across the poem. It's a poem about a man who saw a young boy competing in a race. And I want to read this poem to you. It's a little bit long, but to me it's kind of a powerful poem. And the title of the poem is Get Up and Win That Race. And it starts like this. He says, whenever I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. It was a children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well. Excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win that race, or tie for first, or at least take second place. The parents watched from the side, cheering for their son, and each boy hoped to show his folks that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they flew like chariots of fire to win, to be the hero there, was each young boy's desire. One boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running in the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as he speeded down the field and crossed the shallow dip, the little boy who thought he'd win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his arms flew every place, and amidst the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. As he fell, his hopes fell too. He couldn't win now. Humiliated, he just wished he could disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, get up and win the race. He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all of his might that he might make up for his fall. So anxious was he to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs. And he slipped and fell again. He wished that he'd quit before with only one disgrace. I'm a hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't even try to race. But through the laughing crowd, he searched and found his father's face. And with a steady look, said again, get up and win that race. So he jumped up again and tried again. 10 yards behind now. If I'm to gain those yards, he thought, I'll have to run real fast. Exceeding everything he'd done, he regained 8 and then, but trying to catch up the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lay there silently, a tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? I'm lost, so what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up, an echo sounded low. You haven't lost at all. For all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Get up, the echo urged him. Get up and take your place. You're not meant for failure here. Get up and win that race. So up he rose once more, refusing to forfeit. And he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been. Still he gave it all he had and ran like he could win. 3 times he'd fallen, stumbling. 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, still he ran to the end. The crowd, of course, cheered. Another boy who crossed the line and won first place, head held high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line in last place, the crowd gave him a greater cheer for finishing his race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low, unproud, you'd have thought he won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad he said, I didn't do so well. To me, you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. And this person writes what it meant to him. He says, now when things get dark and bleak and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my own race. For all of life is like that race, with ups and downs and all. And all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. And when depression and despair shout loudly in my face, another voice within me says, get up and win that race. Now the way to put off sin, of course, is to avoid sin in the first place. But when we've fallen, our race is not over. All we need to do is get up, confess it, and get back in the race again. Finally, we'll go quickly through here. We need to keep in focus our goal. As in a race, you have to keep the end line always before you. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus here is described as the author and perfecter or completer of our faith. That means he's the one who started this process going in us, and he's the one who's going to help us finish it. We often feel like we're doing this Christian thing alone, and we wonder, how am I going to make it? And the answer is by looking to Jesus, keeping him constantly before us. He's not only our Savior, he's our sustainer. He's the one who will carry us through. He's the one who will get us to the end. He didn't start this whole thing in motion to desert us along the way. Spurgeon says, listen to the voice of the Lord speak. The Lord says, I will help you. It's a small thing for me, your God, to help you. Consider what I've already done. What? Not help you? I bought you with my blood. What? Not help you? I already died for you. And since I've done the greater thing, Spurgeon says, will I not do the less? God, who is infinite in power, who brought Jesus' lifeless body back from the grave, is at work in you. He's the same God who helped the men and women of faith in Hebrews 11 finish their race, and he can help you. Rise up from wherever you are. If you've gotten sidelined or if you've fallen, he can get you back in the race. When you run a race, what makes a difference is what you keep in focus, what you look at. Lots of races are run, lost, because you start focusing on the wrong thing. Some people look at the crowd or the spectators and they lose their stride. Others start to look at other runners and they fall behind. They lose the motivation. Some look at their own feet. but the effective runner keeps his eyes on the goal. And as Christians, when we focus on how others perceive us, or how we're running in comparison to others on the track, or what we're doing, the mechanics of running, etc., we'll never run as well as when we're focusing on the Lord. And the Greek word that's used here conveys the idea of looking away from everything else that will distract us and focusing on one object alone. That one object is Jesus. He's our example. He lived in total dependence on his Father. It was his faith in his Father that enabled him to endure the mocking, the crucifixion, and the rejection. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, keep him in front of you. See his life, what he did. When you're criticized, remember how he was criticized. When you're insulted, remember that he was insulted too. When you feel let down by your friends, remember how he was deserted by his disciples. When your work is failing, remember how his went backwards. Keep him in focus. He's our example. He's one who's run before us. But he's not only our example, he's also our prize, he's also our reward. The reward for the one who finishes his or her race is the joy of being together with Jesus. And so we rivet our attention on him. In conclusion, you know, as you look at your life this morning, what is keeping you from running your race? You know, maybe some of you have lost sight of the fact that the God you serve is the same God that the people in Hebrews 11 relied on. Maybe things in your life are diverting your attention, so you've lost sight of the goal before you of living for Jesus. Maybe some of you have some secret sin in your life that's keeping you from running your race. Maybe some of you are more a sprinter and you run in spurts and you've lost heart when the race got long. Maybe you lost sight of Jesus somewhere along the way and you're trying to do it in your own strength instead of looking to him. Wherever you're missing it this morning, my encouragement to you is don't stop. Don't bow out. Don't quit running. Get back up and get in the race. Because Christian discipleship is a race from beginning to end. Let's pray. Lord, I know that Christian life involves hard work. It requires us to give up whatever endangers our relationship with God. Calls us to run with endurance. To struggle against sin by the power of the Spirit. Lord, all these things, as we're told, are things that keep us from being effective in Christian discipleship. Lord, I pray that we would have some people here this morning who, before they leave this place, say, hey, I've been on the sidelines. I've been a spectator. Or I've quit running and started walking, Lord, but I want to get back into this race. I want to get back into really being a serious disciple of Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray there would be some people here that your Spirit would say to them, you're not running. You quit somewhere along the way. Get up and win that race. Lord, help us to be driven disciples of Christ to the end of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.